Now we're all the way up to 2 Samuel 22, and in chapter 21, we saw a famine in Israel for 3 years. So David inquired of the Lord, why is this going on? I don't know why he waited so long, but I guess he did. Why is this going on? He inquired, and the Lord told him that it was on account of Saul's slaughter of the Gibeonites. If you remember back in Joshua had made a covenant with the Gibeonites. And Saul broke that covenant with them that had been made by Joshua 400 years earlier. So David asked the Gibeonites what satisfaction they required in this. This covenant had been broken. What will satisfy you? And he asked them what they required for the cruel massacre. That's what it was. It was a cruel massacre. It was a breaking of a covenant. And Saul just did this. So anyways, that's why the famine was. So what they asked, all they desired, you know, many were slaughtered in that, but all they asked were just seven people, seven men. They desired of seven men of Saul's sons to be delivered up to them, to be hanged by them, which was granted. And we read that it was granted in the Lord's sight, which meant it was okay with the Lord. You know, it seems like a cruel thing. Oh, wow, this book is violent. And look, it was justice. It was God's example. These men, they were hung and, you know, in God's sight. So it was okay with God. Now, what happened was their bones and the bones of Saul and Jonathan, David took them all and he buried them in the sepulcher of Kish, who was Saul's father. He buried them with their fathers. And the chapter closed with an account of various battles fought with the Philistines. The Philistines just don't seem to go away. And the giants are still around. And we saw that at the end of the chapter there. There was an account of the various battles fought with these guys where there were four generals who were giants related to Goliath slain. And then we went a little bit into chapter 22. But in 2 Samuel 22 is the song that David sings after God delivered him from his enemies. This is a great song. I really like this. This is just about, I think, David worshiping. David coming to an understanding of what God really was by experience. Because the things that he names God as, he experienced God as in his life. He's not reading it out of a book or anything like that. We went a little bit into this, and it's basically the same thing as Psalm 18, with a few variations. And I know we covered this a little bit. We went into it a little bit. I want to go over it again because this means so much to me when I read this and the week I've had and just the day we've had. You know, we were with the Kramers today, and I think that was a celebration of life. That was not a sad thing. I think it was a wonderful thing. Larry's mom is with Jesus right now. But this is the same as Psalm 18. This is a song that David evidently composed near the end of his life, but he had a great variation of it earlier in his life. And he's looking back and he can see how God's hand had moved in his life tremendously. It's so poetic and so deep in the way that he writes this and his understanding and his relationship with God. He goes all out in explaining it and how awesome God is. And I just love this. This just kind of takes me to the mountaintop when I really get into this. So he's looking back. He sees God has moved upon his life, God's hand upon him, and he's brought him to this place of old age. We're going to see David now. He's about almost 70 years old, and that's about it for him. He's going to die real soon. He probably composed Psalm 23 at about this same time because he could finally say, "The Lord is my shepherd, and I shall not want." You know what it was? You know what that means? I don't need anything but him. I don't need anything but him. You ever get there? I don't need anything but you, Lord, because you'll put it all in order. He could finally say that. I don't need anything else. In Philippians 1:6, Paul put David's mind at this point, I think, into perspective. He said, being confident of this very thing. And I believe this is, David would so totally agree with Paul. Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in us will perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ. And David could say that. Coming into the home stretch, he sees God all over his life. God has brought us up to this moment right now. And for us to think that he's going to leave us or something, that he's just going to abandon us now is silly, isn't it? He's there. Why does the world think that he's going to let us down now? And God's caring love for David in the past gives him confidence in the future. That should be us. You know, do you look back on what the Lord's done for you, and does it give you confidence what he's going to do, and that he's been there, that you're never going to find anything that he can't handle, ever. So, again, he writes of it for our benefit. He's inspired by God, what he writes. So these are God's words coming out of David's mouth. You ever think of that? I'm sure you have. I know you have. So these are God's words to us. And David can say it's all true because he's gone through it. Now, David will call God by different names again because he's experienced God like this. He can call God all these different names here because God has been those very things for David in his life. And David has experienced God as these things. Again, Psalm 18, it's almost the same. But Psalm 18, I'm going to read Psalm 18, verse 1 again. It says, "For the choir director, by David, the servant of the Lord. He sang this song to the Lord when the Lord rescued him from all his enemies, especially from Saul. He said, 'I love you, O Lord, my strength.'" And I'm going to say this again. If you were here last week, I'm going to kind of go over this one more time. But the word love here is the word rakam. And it's not used anywhere else in the Bible. And it means love, of course. It's the only place it's used in Scripture, Psalm 18. It was never used as a word from man to God, but it is here. It means a love that there are no words for. This is immense love. This is intense love. It's deep. It's overwhelming. You ever been overwhelmed by how much you love somebody? Your wife or your husband, your kids. You know. Well, overwhelming. It's real. It's not theory. We think of the word agape in the New Testament, the Greek word agape for unconditional love. It's compassionate. You know what it is? It's 1 Corinthians 13. That's what it is in a nutshell. That's how David felt about God. It's so intense, this love, that it hurts. David was an awesome guy. He was a man after God's own heart. No wonder God could say that. He's a man after my own heart. He loves me like that. He loves me like I love him. I mean, you know, God loves him way more. I mean, we can't even come close to the love that God has, but David loved the Lord with everything he had before he finally dies. And that's why God claimed him, that he had a heart after his own. When Solomon comes up, Solomon becomes king, the Lord actually looked at Solomon and he said, "You don't quite have the heart your dad did." That would kind of crush you, wouldn't it? Boy, I want that then. You know, I mean, I don't know if Solomon was like that. I want it then. You know, I don't think he was. But God pointed that out to Solomon. You don't quite have the heart of your father. Well, here in chapter 22, it says, "And David spoke unto the Lord the words of this song in the day that the Lord had delivered him out of the hand of all his enemies and out of the hand of Saul." I find this interesting, the way it's worded. Out of the hand of his enemies and out of the hand of Saul. I thought Saul was his enemy. You know what I think here? I don't think David has a bitter bone in his body at this point, and he's not putting Saul really on the list of the enemies, of his enemies and Saul. There's a differentiation there, so maybe that's why. But this psalm, that's what it is. It's a psalm. It becomes a great summary of David's whole character and attitude of life, through life. David understands the absolute sovereignty of the Lord and the omnipotent power to deliver. Think about this. Now, don't leave here tonight with just, "Yep, I went to church. Yeah, I love the Lord. Yep, I'm saved. Yep, yep, it was great. You know, I heard the Lord's voice and all that." Leave here just like supercharged with how awesome God really is. That's what I was praying, that, "Lord, when I went through this, I got so charged up. I'm so tired right now, but now I'm like pumped and filled with the Holy Spirit again and everything. And it's just, this is great. I just love this guy. I love the Lord, of course, but David had a relationship with the Lord that was awesome." So David understands this absolute sovereignty of the Lord, his omnipotent power to deliver, and how necessary it is to obey the law. And he's sure that when we obey, that God always acts for his people. He's sure of that. He's seen it. That's the source of the underlying strength of David's character. He said, verse 2, and he said, "The Lord is my rock." Look how many my's. He takes possession of this Lord. He's mine. I'm his, but he's mine. I like that. He's my rock. He's my fortress and my deliverer, the God of my rock, and him will I trust. When we see God for who he is, it's easy to trust him. When we know that he's our rock and fortress and deliverer and shield and stronghold and savior, it's natural to trust in him completely. Then he is my shield and the horn of my salvation, my high tower and my refuge, my savior. Thou, you notice this? Thou, you, Lord, you save me from violence. So David has in mind a rock as a resting place. It's a resting place. It really is to rest on. Christ is the rock of our salvation, 1 Corinthians 10:4. He is our foundation. We rest on him, and he's our fortress. I hope he is for you too. He's our protection in life and our deliverer. He will deliver us in the time of temptation. Do you ask him for deliverance? You know, when you're tempted, do you ask, Lord, deliver me out of this? Lord, I need help. Lord, fill me with the Holy Spirit. Lord, lead me to the rock that's higher than me. I need to get out of here, you know. Well, he's the God of my rock. The Lord is not only our rock, but he is the God of our rock, which means of our faith. He's the God, he's the rock of our faith. He is the object of my faith, our faith. In him will we trust. He is our shield. You know what? I have the feeling that if we could look into the other realm, God gave us spiritual eyes and we could see demons and angels, we would see things we've been shielded from that you would freak you right out. Seriously. It really would. He protects me from the enemy. And he's the horn of our salvation. Horn always means, you know, like power, like the animal with great horns and so on, a symbol of power. He's the one in whom we rest for salvation. And rest means, it really means trust and salvation. It's not ceasing from duty. He's all powerful. And I know we know all of this. And like I said Sunday, a lot of what I do is just remind everybody of the things they already know. But take this into consideration for real. He's all powerful. He's our high tower. In other words, he's where you go. You go to him and you run up into that high tower and you get vision. He has vision and scope of everything that's going on out there that we don't have. We run into a high tower and we can look out yonder, out far. He can see into the future. I like that idea. So it's like climbing a tower. He's our vision. So climb on. So he's our refuge, our savior. He's the one. That word one, who saves us from violence. God delivered David from Goliath. God delivered David from Saul. God delivered David from Israel's enemies. He even delivered him from his own son Absalom as well, from violence. But God delivered David from David's own sinful passions too, from violence. But God delivered David from backsliding too. He could do that for you as well. This is no list of the names for God like you'd find in a book. This is the knowledge of God combined with the right experience of God in his life. He says, I will call on the Lord who is worthy to be praised, or worthy to be worshipped. We just sang that. He's worthy. He's so worthy. Nobody else is worthy to be praised. They're not. If I ever do anything good at all, I'm going to give the Lord credit for it because I can mess up really good. And there's a lot of things I can't do good. But if anything good comes of it, you've got to give the Lord credit. Think about it. But he is the one who's worthy to be praised. Now, again, he says, I will call upon the Lord as worthy to be praised or worshiped. So shall I be saved from my enemies. Worship comes from the old Anglo-Saxon word, which is worth. Worth-ship. He's worth it. He's worth worshiping. Let's give him worth-ship. So worship is that which is extended to the one who's worthy. And David's saying, I will call upon the Lord. I will. It's like he made a promise. I'm going to call upon the Lord. I will. I like that. Why? Because he's worthy to be praised. Now, if we remember the times when David really doubted the final, do you remember when he doubted the final victory that he has now at this point? But this shows that in the end, his faith, and more importantly, God's strength, was greater than any of his weakness, any weakness that he had. in the end, God was greater than all of his weaknesses. Now watch how David's deliverance comes from God. He says, when the ways of death compassed me, the floods of ungodly men made me afraid, the sorrows of hell compassed me about, the snares of death prevented me. In my distress, I called upon the Lord and cried to my God, and he did hear my voice out of his temple. And my cry did enter into his ears. You know, there was no temple here on earth yet. Solomon hadn't built his temple yet. Then the earth shook and trembled. The foundations of heaven moved and shook because he was wroth. There went up a smoke out of his nostrils and fire out of his mouth devoured. Coals were kindled by it. He bowed the heavens also and came down, and darkness was under his feet. And he rode upon a cherub and did fly, and he was seen upon the wings of the wind. He made darkness pavilions round about him, dark waters and thick clouds of the skies. Through the brightness before him were coals of fire kindled. The Lord thundered from heaven, and the Most High uttered his voice. He sent out arrows and scattered them, lightning and discomfited them. And the channels of the sea appeared. The foundations of the world were discovered at the rebuking of the Lord, at the blast of the breath of his nostrils. He sent far above. He took me. He drew me out of many waters. You know, I like that. He drew me out of many waters. You know, Eileen isn't here tonight, but she posted on Facebook last week, maybe you're in those deep waters right now, and God's put you in those deep waters, and it's because your enemies can't swim. I just like that idea. But he delivered me from my strong enemy and from them that hated me, for they were too strong for me. I like how he admits that, too. They were too strong for me. They prevented me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my stay. He brought me forth also into a large place. He delivered me, listen to this, because he delighted in me. I give the Lord delight. Think about that. The Lord delights in me. I give the Lord delight. He not only loves me, he likes me. Wow. Well, when the waves of death surrounded me, David is saying there was no way out. He's been there. You ever been in a situation where there's no way out? This is what finally got me saved. I was in a situation where there's no way out. I still see myself in a deep, 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 deep pit looking up, thinking, can't get any deeper than this. I have to look up. And I cried out to the Lord, and he heard me. The floods of ungodliness, David said, made me afraid. You know what? He was overwhelmed. He was totally overwhelmed with the ungodly. You ever look around and get like that? You ever look at the news or watch the news, read the news or see what's going on out there? And you're just overwhelmed with all the ungodliness. David knew what that was like. He said, the sorrows of Sheol or Hades or hell surrounded me. The snares of death confronted me. You know, he got to a point where, am I really going to make it? Am I really going to get out of this? In my distress, I called upon the Lord and I cried out to Jehovah. He heard my voice. Out of all the voices out there, out of all the prayers that might be going up to him in a moment, he heard mine. He can hear them all. Isn't that amazing? I mean, how many people are praying all at one time on the planet? And he hears each one. And then he can hear my thought prayer, you know, the one you don't say out loud, right? But he heard my voice. Me, he heard from his temple. Again, Solomon's temple hadn't been built, and my cry entered his ears. Even though he's so busy, then the earth shook and trembled, the fountains of heaven quaked and were shaken because he was angry. You know, in this I see David thinking God will do almost anything for his children. And it might seem like he's moving all the planets in the solar system just for us. You ever have a situation like that where it just seems like everything came into line at the right time? God, you did tremendous things in the whole universe to bring this to happen. Just for me? Sometimes it feels like that. He felt like that. Smoke went up out of his nostrils, a devouring fire from his mouth. Coals were ignited by it. He bowed the heavens also, and he came down with darkness under his feet. He rode upon a cherub and flew, and he was seen upon the wings of the wind. You know what that really means? He can be there instantly. You know, we picture him riding on the wings of the wind. That means he can just be here in a second. He can be here faster than anybody else. You're in trouble. Lord! He's there. He'll be there. I mean, who else can be there that quick? You call the cops, you know, what's it take now? A day and a half? I don't know, but Pray for those guys. I'm not down on them or anything. He can be there instantly. He made darkness canopies around him, dark waters and thick clouds of skies. From the brightness before him, coals of fire were kindled. The Lord thundered from heaven, and the Most High uttered his voice. You ever hear the voice of the Lord now? Maybe not audibly. Did you ever hear in your head your name? Put your name in there, Karen. And it's you will actually go off and tell somebody, you know what the Lord told me? And if you tell the wrong person, they are like, what? God speaks to you? You know, do you ever try to explain that to somebody who isn't a believer? God speaks to you. Yes. I know you speak to God, but God, my dad asked me that. God speaks to you, huh? Okay. Now I know you're a nut. But he does. The Most High uttered his voice. He sent out arrows and scattered them, lightning bolts, and he defeated them. Then the channels of the sea were seen. You know what I think of? I think of Job here. Job talks about the foundations of the mountains. How did he know they were there? He's never seen them. He's never been down there. But the Bible talks about these. The foundations of the world were uncovered. You know, there are mountains in the seas that go all the way down to the sea floor bed. And the Bible speaks to those, but we didn't discover those or have the ability to go down into the water and deep dive and look at them until, what, this a century ago maybe? But the Bible talks about this stuff all over the place. So the channels of the sea were seen, the foundations of the world were uncovered. At the rebuke of the Lord, at the blast of the breath of his nostrils. He's so awesome to us, or he should be so awesome to us. Really, when you think about it, this is nothing for him to do this. What we just read is, it'd be nothing for him to come here, to open up the waters, to blast off a volcano, whatever it is, nothing. It's nothing for him. He sent from above, he took me, and he drew me out of waters over my head. Do you ever feel like this? Lord, I'm going down. I need help. I'm drowning. He drew me out of waters over my head. He delivered me from my strong enemy. And you know what? David had many. Do you ever think of what David went through in his life? He lost his wife. He lost his family. He lost kids. He lost his best friend. He lost everything over and over and over and over and over again. He lost a lot of things. He had many, many, many enemies, and he was delivered from them. From those who hated me, he said, I was so overwhelmed. They were too strong for me. They confronted me in the day of calamity, but the Lord was my support. He also brought me out into a wide place where I could stretch out, where I could be safe, where I had room around me. I could see if the enemy was coming. He put me into a wide place. There was room. It was safe. He delivered me because he delights in me. He delights in me. He delights in Chloe. He loves Chloe. He loves Steve and Tom. And I mean, you ever really, 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 really think about this? How much the Lord really loves you and all that he's done, that he has enabled us to fellowship with him. It's all on his side. We haven't done anything. It's all on his side. He delivered me because he delights in me. He absolutely loves me, and he even likes me. David's words, the waves, the floods, the sorrows, the snares mean the danger surrounds him on every side, physically, spiritually, emotionally, socially. David was on the edge of ruin when he cries out to God. He said, in my distress, I called upon the Lord. So the enemy of our soul, he wants us to believe that we can't call on the Lord in our distress. You ever feel like that? We need to repent, obviously, but the enemy wants us to think that we have to be perfect with God. And that we have to be in the right place. Or we have to be in a chapel or in a church, or God's not really going to hear your prayer. Something like that to pray rightly. David knew that God hears our distress signals anywhere, anytime. Praise the Lord. You can be in your car. You can be, name a place. Name a place, anywhere. So he said he heard my voice. And for David, it's that simple. He cried out to God and God heard him. David also knew that God couldn't hear the distress of his people without taking action on their behalf. Then the earth shook. I think God was so concerned about David's problem that it seems to David like God would actually shake the earth to meet his need. You ever feel like that? My God is so big that if he had to shake the earth to come to my aid, he'd do it. That's David's heart. David felt like that. Why don't we feel like that? Maybe we should feel like that. I know we should feel like that. So What's pretty impressive is the awesome way that David describes God rising from his throne in heaven in response to his servant's cry, parting the clouds and descending to fight the king's battles, accompanied by earthquakes and thunder and storms and lightning. And you know what I ask? How big is your God? How big is your God? If he's as huge as he really should be, then everybody around you knows that guy's God is huge. There's sermons out there, how big is your God? Tozer gave one years ago that I just could never get out of my mind. And it was like he was throwing it into my brain. Jim, how big is your God? Is he big enough that everybody knows? Or is he, people read you, what do they think of God? Well, how big is our God? He rode upon a cherub and flew. Again, speed is no object. How fast do you need him? David pictures the Lord coming to meet his need, coming with glory and speed. And he came so fast to David that it seems like God traveled on the wings of the wind. There were times where he rescued David so quickly, David was blown away. He said, the Most High uttered his voice. So when God came, he spoke up on David's behalf, commanding all creation to respond to his passionate desire to deliver his child. You ever feel like that? David did. But all of this is a reflection of David's confidence in the love of God. He has such confidence in God's love. David sees a God as so loving that he won't tolerate the distress of his beloved. He won't put up with it. If he's the perfect father, I always think back to, I love being a dad. I love it. I love my kids so much. But when I think he's the perfect father, that's what I want to be. Well, I can't. He is. But I understand, like, he doesn't want to put up with that. He won't tolerate the distress of his beloved. Simple. When things aren't right for his beloved, all creation will see his passion and his urgency to meet the need of his beloved. You ever feel like that? Do we see him or trust him like that? Wow. David says things like, he took me and he drew me and he delivered me. You know, David saw God apply all that majesty and strength to the meeting of his need. And again, like I said, you know, years ago, I heard A.W. Tozer preach a sermon, How Big Is Your God? And I never got over that. How big is your God? I like the phrase, magnify the Lord. Magnify the Lord. Like, not that he needs it, but in your life and in your words and everything, is he being magnified? Is he coming off like that? Is he being magnified in you or out of you, whatever? How big is your God? Because to David, Jehovah was enormous. You know what? Here's the thing. Stand your problem right up next to God. Your problem isn't very big, is it? Do you ever think of that? Stand your problem right up next to how big you think God is in your mind. What happens? He better be bigger than the problem. He better be. Think of it. Stand your problem right up next to God and look at it. David's enemies, he says, they were too strong for me, but, I love that word in the Bible, but the Lord was my support. David knew that the victory was all due to God's hand, not due to his own brains or his ability or his talent or anything. Without the Lord for support, David would fall, simply. He delivered me because he delighted me, he says. God loves this guy. He does. He loves us too. And David had a sense of God's delight in him. His plea for deliverance was rooted in relationship, not just a desire to survive, in relationship. He knows his father. He knows his father loves him. He knows his father's power. He knows what his father's capable of doing. And he has such confidence in him doing it. It's great. He knew his deliverance was rooted in relationship, not just the desire to survive. He knew God and he trusted in his Father. Verse 21 says, the Lord rewarded me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands hath he recompensed me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord and have not wickedly departed from my God. For all his judgments were before me, and as for his statutes, I did not depart from them. I was also upright before him and have kept myself from mine iniquity. Therefore, the Lord hath recompensed me according to my righteousness, according to my cleanness in his eyesight. Notice, according to the cleanness of my hands. Now, this is David. These words are one reason why many think that this psalm could not be written before the Bathsheba episode. It couldn't be written before his sin with Bathsheba. But the text seems to indicate that David sang this song towards the end of his days. I like this thought here. Maybe David just believed what the prophet Nathan told him back in chapter 12, 1 Samuel chapter 12, verse 13. The Lord also has put away your sin. He was a sinner. He knew he was a sinner. Boy, read Psalm 51. Read that every day if you have to. But I think he had just total confidence. The Lord has also put away your sin. David knew he was a forgiven man, and that the cleanness of his hands was because they were cleansed by God, not because they had never been dirty. But if we were to remind David of his sin with Bathsheba, he'd probably claim it as an illustration and a proof of this principle, since he suffered in a bunch of different ways as a consequence of that great sin. But even though that happened, just like similar transgressions are committed by us, on the whole, he was still a man after God's own heart, right? Here's how I look at it. I've studied his life, and I've thought of myself too, and I thought, the guy messed up, but he loved the Lord, and he ran back to the Lord, and he poured his heart out before the Lord, and his heart was broken over his sin, and he repented, and he asked the Lord for mercy, and he knew he was going to get it because he really meant it. Even though it happened, he was still a man after God's own heart. He was greatly blessed by God. So he can say, I have kept the ways of the Lord. And then I was also blameless before him. Only God can do that. You can't be blameless before God unless God, and it's an act of God that makes you that way. And it is. David isn't claiming sinless perfection, that's for sure. He's speaking of his general righteousness and his righteousness in contrast to the wickedness of his enemies. You know what? A lot of people come in, oh, you won't believe what I've done. Just repent. Get back with Jesus. Yeah, but no, there's no yeah buts. Just get back with the Lord, get restored, and you have that righteousness. You've always had it, but your hands will be clean again and so on. It's like you had never sinned. I like that concept. It's just like you had never sinned. And that's, I believe, pretty much what David's saying here. And contrasted to the wickedness of his enemies. In reality, before God, the man after God's own heart was nothing but a humble sinner. But before his slanderers, without blushing, he could speak of the cleanness of his hands and the righteousness of his life. We could come to God in prayer with the same claim, but not on the basis of our own righteousness, but the righteousness we've received from Jesus. And I know you know that. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, For God, he hath made him, Jesus, to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him, in Christ. That's awesome. That's a verse you want to write down and look at again and again and again. But David said, I kept myself from my iniquity. And some think this is arrogance or pride on David's part. Spurgeon wrote, kept himself, who made man his own keeper? But then he writes, but he or we all know that there is a sense in which we must keep ourselves from sin, like Paul spoke of. Like Paul spoke of a man cleansing himself for God's glory to be used in service, for greater glory and for greater service, 2 Timothy 2:21. Literally, purging himself for the master's use. Are we doing that on a regular basis? We could be purging ourselves for the master's use, returning back to God and returning back to God and returning back to God, just like David did. He's a great example to me because when I was a younger Christian, I thought, I am never going to get this. And somebody set me free one night. I remember, just keep going back to Jesus. He'll sort it all out. It'll all come to the front of your mind and you'll repent and you'll get right. And it'll happen again, but I have a relationship with my perfect Father, who's all merciful and loving and understanding. So anyways, we do need to keep ourselves from sin, but we do need to purge ourselves or be purged for the master's use, as Paul spoke of. Verse 26, he says, with the merciful, thou wilt show thyself merciful. And with the upright man, thou wilt show thyself upright. This is a very Jewish thought, this here. Jesus talks about this principle in the Sermon on the Mount, but from the perspective of man, instead of God. He said in Matthew 7, verse 2, For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. So God is to man what man is to God, we could say in many cases. David didn't just sing about this principle, he lived it. And he benefited from it. You know what? God showed David great mercy because David showed great mercy. I love the things that David did. It showed a heart after God, didn't it? He showed mercy in so many cases. He showed mercy to Saul, 1 Samuel 24. He showed mercy to Shimei. Remember the rock-throwing dude, right? 2 Samuel 16. Notice that even the merciful need mercy. Even those who give mercy need mercy. They do. No amount of generosity to the poor or forgiveness to our enemies is going to get us beyond the need of mercy. He says, with the pure, thou wilt show thyself pure. You know what? God can't be anything but pure. He can't. He says, with the froward, thou wilt show thyself unsavory. Or with the devious, you will show yourself shrewd. Translators have trouble with this sentence because it speaks of a difficult concept. It's easy to say that if a man is pure towards God, then God will be pure to him. But you can't say that if a man is wicked towards God, then God will be wicked towards him, because God can't do wickedness. So the verse actually says, to the twisted or the crooked, you will show yourself twisted or crooked. The idea seems to be that if a person insists on going off on his own devious ways and his dealings with God, God will outwit him as he deserves. You know what I think, too? One of the ways that God will do that, I think all he has to do is pull back his protection a little bit. Okay? You want it that way? You're on your own. You're on your own. I'm not your shield or your buckler right now. You better watch out. In verse 28, and the afflicted people thou wilt save, but thine eyes are upon the haughty, that thou mayest bring them down. In other words, you will save the humble people, but your eyes are on the haughty. He's watching them, that you may bring them down. And you know what? There's a lot of haughty people out there, and a lot of them are Christians too. It's true. David is absolutely confident in the principle that's repeated. We see it over and over and over, don't we? Proverbs 3:34. We've seen it in James chapter 4, verse 6. 1 Peter 5:5. We've seen it in all of them, that God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. We see it over and over and over again. And at least three witnesses. And there's something about true humility that prompts the grace and mercy of God. And you know what it is? He's so humble. There's no one more humble than the Almighty God, the creator of the universe. You take a planet and throw it into the next galaxy, and he's humble and meek and lowly. There's nobody so humble. And there's something about pride and haughtiness that prompts his resistance and his displeasure. You know what? I say pride was the first sin. It really was. But humility isn't necessarily a low opinion of ourselves. It's actually a combination of accurate opinion of self and simple just self-forgetfulness. But humility is always others-centered. It's not self-centered. You want to be humble the way the Lord wants us to be humble. Get your eyes off yourself. Get your eyes on others. Get your eyes off yourself. You know, there's nothing you've done or nothing you haven't been given that it didn't come from him. You know, I used to tell kids, I remember doing Bible studies when I was a Sunday school teacher, and you think Michael Jordan got that way all on his own? Don't you think God gave him that talent, gave him that body, gave him... I remember kids were praying like crazy for Michael to get saved. If Michael gets saved, he'll have such a platform and everybody will come to the Lord. And I said, you know what? God doesn't need Michael. It's a great idea. I remember Katie wanted to pray that Michael would get saved. I remember that. So humility is always others-centered, not self-centered. Verse 29, for thou art my lamp, O Lord, and the Lord will lighten my darkness. When God met David's need, first he brought light. And I always think he brought light. He opened his eyes. He showed him what he didn't see there before, illumination. I always think of illumination, too, in the Word. Do you remember the day you started to read the Bible and you're like, whoa, I get this. I'm a changed person. I can understand this now. This is a pretty good book. Illumination. He brought light. And great strength. Listen, great strength and skill are not going to matter in a battle if you can't see where you're going. if you can't see in the midst of the struggle. And he means spiritual light too. So a major theme of 2 Samuel could easily be life's a mess. And we see this man, with a man after God's own heart, his life was a mess. It has all the elements of a TV blockbuster miniseries right here. Can you imagine watching this on TV? It'd get great ratings if you changed all the names. I don't know. But anyways, when David sought to establish his rule as king of Israel, he faced military challenges, political intrigue, the betrayal of his family. Sounds like a soap opera. His family members and everything. And David himself was sure guilty in his relationship with Bathsheba and everything, and he tried to cover it all up. But near the end of 2 Samuel, we find this song of praise to God for his mercy and his love and his deliverance. You, Lord, are my lamp. The Lord turns my darkness into light. Again, illumination. How many things has he illuminated to you since you've come to him? Remember the things you knew nothing about, and all of a sudden you know. You know the truth about the Palestinian deal. The world's telling us it's a lie. You know, many things came to light once you got saved. He put illumination on a lot of things. How many things has he illuminated in your life? And we know life is messy, but God's greater than any mess you've ever made. That's amazing to me. He's greater. In many of his difficulties, David turned to the Lord. He says, "For by thee I have run through a troop. By my God have I leaped over a wall." God, with your help, I can run through a barricade, is what he's saying. With my God, I can scale a wall. I can do marvelous things with God. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. You know, and maybe we identify with David's struggles because David, like us, was far from perfect. I used to like to look at him and think, "Lord, I'm not as bad as this guy." And then the Lord kind of went, "You know what, Jim? I think he had some things you didn't. And you shouldn't do that. Don't ever compare yourself with anybody else. You're totally unique. You don't know as much as I know, and don't go there." You know, the Lord's kind of saying, "Don't go there." But it does give you encouragement as far as the forgiveness factor in this man's life. He's far from perfect, but he knew that God was greater than even the most chaotic parts of his life. With David, we can say, "As for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is tried. He is a buckler to all them that trust him." So the Lord and his word are flawless. He shields, that buckler was a shield. He shields all who take refuge in him. And again, I can think of the things that I've heard, the things maybe we heard in Haiti or the things we've heard in other parts of the world where we don't see it so much in the States because we won't look for it or admit it. But the things he's shielding us from, it's amazing. He shields all who takes refuge in him. And that includes us. He's a buckler to all that trust in him. So life is messy, but God's greater than the mess. So we should pray, "Lord, we can't read about the failures and difficulties of others without being reminded of our own." I hope that's the case. You know, because we read about a lot of knuckleheads in here. And I'm like king of the knuckleheads, really, because when I look at this, I see their failures and their difficulties and they're brought out. But then you can read about the same guys in Hebrews 11 and God has them in the hall of faith. So this should bring us to remember our own. Lord, we can't read about the failures and difficulties of others without being reminded of our own. We bring them all to you, seeking forgiveness and your power for a fresh start. That's a good prayer. It's not too late to make a fresh start with God. It's never too late. Well, sometimes it might be. Don't go there. Don't push it. But it's not too late right now for you right here to make a fresh start with God. In 2 Samuel 22, David celebrates the faithfulness of God. Many of the same ideas and some of the same words are found in Psalm 18. And again, the superscription to Psalm 18 says, "For the director of music, take this and make it worship, buddy. Of David, the servant of the Lord, he sang to the Lord the words of the song when the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul." No, and again, I think the way that's worded, there's no bitterness in him, even towards Saul now in his life. And these words were so important to David that he reflected on them often. If God has the same words twice in Scripture, okay, let's say here in chapter 22 and then Psalm 18, he has the same words twice in Scripture, then he means it. He's repeating himself. 2 Corinthians 13:1, listen, Paul says this to the Corinthians. This is the third time I'm coming to you. In the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every word be established. Think about that. If the Lord's repeating something again, then you need it again. We need it again. David needed it again. Verse 32, for who is God save or except the Lord? No one. Who is a rock save or except our God? No one. Every other rock, every other foundation is sinking sand. Every single one of them. Name somebody. They're men. They're just men. And certainly not men. God is my strength and power. And he means for battle. Like in Psalm 18, verse 39, and he means with strength of body, but with courage of mind. You might have the strongest body, but the weakest mind. You might not have any courage at all. You could be Samson, but if you don't have any courage, what good is it? Strength of body and courage of mind, both of which are from the Lord and both of which David had. And he knew it. They were in David and he knew where it came from. And he maketh my way perfect. Literally, he makes my way free. God removed every impediment and obstacle out of David's way and made it plain and easy. He maketh my feet like hinds' feet and setteth me upon high places. So David thought of how deer seem to skip from place to place. You know how graceful they are and everything? And skill. They never lose their footing. They can run long distances. God gave him the same kind of skill in working through the challenges in his life, the challenges brought by his enemies. You know, these high places, each one of us has some high places. And sometimes those high places are really lonely, aren't they? You take you to a high place, you're the only one there. You know why? Because he's there. He wants you to be there with only him at that moment. You ever try to talk to somebody, share something, some blessing, something that the Lord has given you, and they're looking at you like you're speaking Greek, or they don't have time, or they don't get it, and you're like, okay, this is just you and me, Lord. Some of them places are really, really lonely. Each of us have different ones. When Eileen posted that about maybe our enemies can't swim, that's why we're in deep water, I posted back, maybe he puts us in high places because our enemies are afraid of heights. But anyways, he teaches my hands to war so that a bow of steel, you know what? This is the translators. Steel wasn't made yet. Steel was an alloy they hadn't even made yet. So it's probably bronze, and the newer translations say that. So that a bow of bronze is broken in mine arms, which would make him pretty strong. David thought of the strength needed to bend a bow made of bronze, and God gave him the same kind of strength to overcome the challenges by his enemies. He says, thou hast also given me the shield of thy salvation. You know, I thought of this today, and I thought, I'm saved, and I'm God's, and I'm indestructible until he says I'm not. Think about that. I mean, it doesn't mean go out there and be reckless. It means go out there and don't worry about it. He will not let harm come to you unless he allows it. I'm indestructible until he wants me to come home. And he says, and this is my favorite line in this whole chapter right here. Look at this. And thy gentleness has made me great. Thy gentleness. You notice this? He doesn't say, your power, your majesty, your might, your gentleness has made me great. I think that's the best scripture in this entire chapter right there. I just love it. For David, it wasn't just about skill and power. It was also about receiving God's mercy and enjoying relationship with a God of great gentleness. Our God, what did he say? When he described himself, he didn't say, I'm mighty and majestic and all that. He said, I'm meek and lowly. Gentleness. Great gentleness. This also was a source of strength for David. We can be brave like a lion, or we can be vanquished by a lamb, like a lamb. We could withstand the nasty look of scorn, but when the gentle Lord casts that look at you, and maybe some of you know what I mean, he casts that look of indescribable tenderness, this gentleness. We can go and often weep bitterly. And a good example, Peter. Jesus didn't yell at Peter. He didn't chew Peter out. He didn't smack him. All he did was turn and look at him. He just turned and looked, remember? He turned and he looked at Peter, and Peter went out and wept bitterly. That's all it took. And I believe that Jesus' look was like, Peter, gentleness, Peter. And that's why the Lord was in a hurry. Make sure you talk to Peter too. Tell Peter I'm back. Indescribable tenderness can make us go off and weep bitterly. That's all it takes sometimes, in a really gentle way. I love this. Thy gentleness has made me great. In the times where I sit with the Lord, it's just me and him. And it's quiet. Maybe it's morning. And nobody's awake yet. And it's still. And you're reading and you're praying. And it just seems like you get to a point in your prayer where all of a sudden, gently, he comes upon you like dew. You know, dew just sort of is there. And it's gentle. Like my pastor ever said, nobody was ever killed by dew. You ever heard of a storm of dew? It's just there. Gentleness. Verse 37, thou hast enlarged my steps under me so that my feet did not slip. Sure footing, a sure foundation. He is solid. He's never going to cave in. He's never going to fall apart. He's never going to let you down. You put your trust on him and you lean on that rock and you get on that rock. It's never going to slip out from under you. He's not going to say, fooling you. You know, never. Nothing like that. He says, I have pursued my enemies and destroyed them and turned not again until I had consumed them. And I have consumed them and wounded them that they could not arise. Yea, they are fallen under my feet, for thou hast girded me with strength to battle. Them that rose up against me hast thou subdued under me. Even in his battle, even in his fights, he's given the credit to the Lord. David relishes the place of victory that he has in the Lord, and he's not hesitant to proclaim it. And it's not out of false humility, and it's not out of uncertainty of winning or possessing the victory in battle either. He knows that his enemies might rise up again, but you know what he does? He looks back at the battlefield, and he sees all those that have been put down. He looks back at all those battles and everything, and he says, hey, they've all fallen under my feet. And when they were under my feet, I trod them like dirt in the street. You know what? See, outsiders want to look at the Bible. Oh, it's a book of violence and death, and God is pushing killing and all that. You know what? If you were David's enemy, you were God's enemy. And you weren't going to come to God anyway. And God knew it. And they did fall. They fell under his feet. And he trod them in the dirt, like dirt in the street. He says, thou hast also given me the necks of mine enemies, that I might destroy them that hate me. They looked, but there was none to save, even unto the Lord, but he answered them not. Then did I beat them as small as the dust of the earth. I did stamp them as the mire of the street, and did spread them abroad. Thou also hast delivered me. Thou hast from the strivings of my people. David didn't only have to battle with the problems from enemies, but what about the strivings of his own people, his own family? That's bigger hurt, if you ask me. The hurt from your family can far outweigh the hurt your enemy wants to lay on you. It can. And some of us know that really well. But in the midst of the battle, he had to endure the contention of his own people. But God sustained him through that too. It grew him up. It wised him up quickly. It does that. It really does. God sustained him through that too. He says, thou hast kept me to be the head of the heathen, a people which I knew not shall serve me. You know what? He knows that God had anointed him. You know, he wouldn't even say these things if he hadn't known that. God has anointed me. Strangers shall submit themselves unto me. As soon as they hear, they shall be obedient unto me. Strangers shall fade away, and they shall be afraid out of their close places. So David knew, listen, David knew that the throne belonged to God. David knew that the throne isn't mine. It's not mine to have. It's not mine to covet. It's not mine to take. It's not mine to protect. It's not mine to even keep. The throne is the Lord's. And he's put me in this place. He's put me here. That's what his thinking is. So when David had the throne, he knew that it was God that gave it to him. So David praises the God of his deliverance. verse 47. The Lord liveth, and blessed be my rock, and exalted be the God of the rock of my salvation. I feel like singing that old song line right there. The Lord lives. Remember 20 years ago, you saw God is dead all over stuff? That drove me insane to see that. The Lord lives. Blessed be my rock. David thinks of the great victory of God on his behalf, and all he can do is worship. You ever do that? You start thinking about God, and all you can do is worship? You just break out? You could be in Walmart or something? And you don't care if they think you're nuts. Nut aisle 5, get them out. It's a Jesus situation in aisle 10. But do you ever have that happen? Worship just breaks out of you? This is David. He said, it is God that avengeth me. So the glory belongs to the Lord alone. It's God that bringeth down the people unto me. It's God who subdues the peoples under David's feet. And David emphasizes the thought, this is the Lord's victory. He has won it for me. So the glory goes to him. And it's God, verse 49, that bringeth me forth from mine enemies. Thou also hast lifted me up on high above them that rose up against me. Thou hast delivered me from the violent man. So he delivers us from our enemies. He will also lift us up. We see in the psalm that David constantly moves back and forth from speaking about God, like he delivers me, to speaking directly to God. You also lift me up. So David doesn't seem to have a problem moving between the two aspects, indicating that that's fine, that there's a place for both in our praise and our worship. He says, therefore, I will give thanks unto thee, O Lord, among the heathen, and I will sing praises unto thy name. Do we sing praises to his name? Do we? Maybe we should do it even more. Because to be saved means we should be singing. We should be singing. We should be so joyous over our salvation that we should be singing. Saved and singing. Many are saved, but they're mourning and they're doubting. But David had such faith that he could go to war singing. He could have a song in his mouth in battle to the Lord. He could have a song still on his lips even then. I was thinking today of how much of David's life got thrown out the window. How much he could look back and put in here, boy, oh boy, did I waste a lot of time. And you know what? He's not bitter at all. He isn't. In verse 51, he is the tower of salvation for his king. You know, and we could say, for David, and looking forward to for Jesus. And showeth mercy to his anointed. To David, you know, Jesus doesn't need mercy. Jesus gives mercy. Unto David and his seed forevermore. And again, that could be reference to Jesus as well. But David ends this psalm really understanding his standing in mercy. Though earlier in the psalm, it looked like he had proclaimed his own righteousness. He comes back to the foundation of God's mercy. You know, when we sang about mercy before we got going, and I thought, oh, good. Because mercy is one of my favorite words. It's got to be one of yours, too. He comes back to the foundation of God's mercy. David's relationship with God was based on great mercy, not on David's own righteousness. And here at the end of his life, David looked back in faith at God's promises, but he also looks forward in hope to their fulfillment in a coming king in the future, too. The anointed one. But I love this. David's whole relationship, this man came to a great understanding of God's grace. He came to a great understanding that his standing was mercy. I've got nothing, Lord, as I stand before you. I'm asking for mercy. That's me. Lord, I've got nothing you want. I'll do whatever you want, but I really need your mercy. Let's stand and pray. Father, we thank you again for your word. We pray, Lord, that this would just really inject a little adrenaline, I guess, into our worship in the future, Lord, thinking on these things. And Lord, fill us with the Holy Spirit. That would really energize our worship. But as we think on these things, Lord, I pray that you become these in our lives, that we can actually see this too through experience. Lord, many of us understand exactly what David's talking about. And Lord, you are an awesome God. You're so worthy to be praised. We praise you now. We thank you, Lord, for your tremendous sacrifice for us, for our life, for our health, for our families, for each other, for the body of Christ, for the Word of God, for the Holy Spirit. Thank you for tonight. Lord, thank you that we're going to be with you in eternity. Thank you, Lord, that you are wonderful. We love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.